What I want to do, it's a little bit unusual, and partway through this morning's sermon, you might think, oh dear, this is a bit heavy. I hope it's not. I want to speak both this morning and this evening, in the smaller group this evening, on aspects of evangelism, tonight on from small talk to big talk, which is actually, you don't mind me mentioning this to you, next Saturday, sorry, it's your wedding day, but you could postpone your wedding if you want to come. Next Saturday from 9:30 coffee, then 10 till 1 at Little Hill Church on Launceston Road, I suppose that is. I'm doing a sort of morning conference on that very same theme. How do we change inconsequential chatter into real conversations about the Lord Jesus Christ? Because if we can sort of develop, dare I use the word, that technique, it is very thrilling. Well, I want to talk a little bit about that tonight, based on Jesus with the woman at the well, and then next Saturday. So I'll leave those on the bookstall as well, if anybody's interested, 10 o'clock till 1 next week. But this morning, rather unusually, I really want to focus on what is the gospel and why that really does empower us to go out and tell about the Lord Jesus Christ. And what I'm going to do is an overview of a whole book of the Bible. And it's found in the New Testament, 1 Peter. So it's page 1151, an overview of 1 Peter, but on the theme of evangelism, as you will see. So if you'll turn there, and then we're going to be looking at different verses and passages, so it'll be useful to have it open throughout the talk. So 1 Peter, chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, really as an introduction. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Now notice, right at the very beginning, we have reference to the triune God there. We have God the Father, we have God the Spirit, and then we have the Lord Jesus Christ. Probably the most important doctrine in all of the Bible is that there is one God in three persons, and you get it here. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you. I mustn't keep interrupting, but I will again. If ever you get the Jehovah's Witnesses knocking on your door, one of the things that they say is that nowhere in the Bible does it say that there's a place in heaven reserved for Christians. Well, they obviously haven't read 1 Peter 1, verse 4. Into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, this inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Isn't that a wonderful phrase? Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Amen. Now, if you don't mind, I'm going to, when speaking, refer, just because I've got notes on the side of my Bible, to the ESV, the English Standard Version, but I'm sure you'll be able to follow it. So, 1 Peter. I think it's fairly obvious who wrote it. Here's Peter, one of the 12 disciples. The man who's been called the patron saint of failures. Poor old Peter, he did mess up on a number of occasions, didn't he? But I think it's quite significant to think for a moment as to how he messed up, where he got things wrong. You remember He'd left a well-ordered life. You know, he could so easily have just continued the routine of fishing and selling his fish, etc. And he left all that to become a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was beginning to recognize how sinful he was, and to recognize, if you want, his true identity before God. But he kept blundering. Famously, for example, Jesus was saying, "Who do men say that I am?" And they came out with the various answers as to who people said, one of the prophets, you're Elijah, etc., John the Baptist, risen from the dead. And then Jesus said, "And who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, wonderfully, "You are Christ, the Son of the living God." Great answer. When Peter answered like that, Jesus said, "Well, blessed are you, Simon Peter, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you." And then he went on to speak about the death that he would accomplish by dying on the cross, and how he'd be buried and rise from the dead. And immediately Peter came and said, "Oh, no, Jesus, you mustn't think like that. Don't be gloomy, don't be pessimistic, you know. You're not going to die by crucifixion." And Jesus turned and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You don't understand the things of God." And Peter must have gone, "Woo," mustn't he? He must have felt so small. One moment, "Blessed are you, Simon Peter." And the next moment, "Get behind me, Satan." He messed up. He didn't understand quite why Jesus had come. He was beginning to get a glimpse as to who Jesus was, but not why he'd come. He hadn't understood the cross of the Lord Jesus. He didn't understand the implications of the cross. For example, you remember in the book of Acts, Cornelius was to have a vision, and Peter was sent to go and interpret everything that was going on in Cornelius's mind. But to prepare Peter for that, Peter had also had a vision of a sheet with various animals, some clean, some unclean, and God spoke to him and said, "Peter, eat these animals." And he turned and said to the voice, the angel, whatever, "No, Lord." Now, you cannot say "no, Lord." It's not a contronym, but I don't know. It's a contradiction, isn't it? You cannot say "no, Lord." That's like saying "nice cat." You know, it's just a contradiction. You can't have a nice flea-ridden moggy, can you? It's, you know, and sorry for all you cat lovers. But you can't say "no, Lord." And God spoke again and put Peter right. And he hadn't quite understood the significance of the cross. In fact, you remember the incident, and Paul refers to it in the book of Galatians, and it's recalled in the book of Acts, chapter 15, where Paul and Peter, sort of face to face, eyeball to eyeball, argue over the significance of the cross and what it means to everybody. That now a person is saved, not through works of righteousness that they've done, but all according to God's mercy. Peter was insisting that if a Gentile became a Christian, they should go through the outward ceremonies that a Jew had to go through. They should be circumcised. And Paul says, no. It's all of faith. So these were some of the things that were going on in the mind of Peter as a youngish man. But now he's writing this letter, 4 decades have passed. It's probably written around about AD 67. Almost certainly the Apostle Paul has died. And actually, Peter himself has become an old man. He would definitely be well over there and in sitting. And he was shortly to die himself. And so he writes this lovely letter. It's full of tenderness and grace. He writes this lovely letter to Christians, some of whom are feeling the effects of persecution where they're living. And, well, it's years since he's caught sight of the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified, then risen and ascending. But something has happened. Grace has refined his heart. Grace has restructured his beliefs. He's begun to see the cross as all-sufficient, as all-important. He's begun to see that the cross which Jesus spoke about, the death that he was going to accomplish, actually was crucial to everything that he stood for. And here's this man who used to be so impulsive and rough-handed and fond of action. Here's this man writing, as I said, the most tender and comforting words. It's interesting, if you want the basic theme, it seems to me that Peter marries together suffering and glory If you're the type of person who underlines words in a Bible, you might go through Peter and just underline suffering and glory, and you'll see he puts them together so often. We separate them. You know, we think if there's suffering, then there's no glory, or if there's glory, then there'll be no suffering. But actually, Peter says, no, both of them characterize the Christian life. And Peter, in this epistle, he loves to quote the Old Testament without using quotation marks. He's just saturated in the scriptures, and it comes out in all his writing. It's interesting, those of you who know the writings of the Apostle Paul know that very often he has doctrine and then duty, or beliefs and then behavior. Peter's not like that. He goes from one to the other and back to the one and back to the other. He's chopping and changing. It's a different style completely. But what I want to get across is this. Peter, the man who said, Jesus, you're not going to go to the cross. No, I can't eat unclean things. Oh, you must obey Jewish regulations. This man now, 40 years later, saturates everything in the cross. He makes the foundation for all that he's saying and teaching the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I want to get across, because I think that has tremendous implications to us and to our message. What are we trying to get across to a needy world out there? What is our message? What is it that gives us so much security and good standing, as it were, with God? It's all to do with the cross. Why do we have spiritual desires? Why? Well, so we could go on. It's because of the cross. Now, Graham and others may disagree with me here, but me going through it, I see 9 themes in the book of 1 Peter, 9 sort of waves of thought. And what I want to try and demonstrate now, and this is the harder bit, but I hope you'll follow it, is that for each theme, for each wave, he has as the foundation of what he's arguing, the cross. It saturates everything, as we'll see, even the greeting at the very beginning. So let's look at it. First wave, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, it's the greeting, but it is founded in the cross. Look at verse 2. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. He's just saying greetings, grace and peace. But where does that grace and peace come from? Well, it's through the cross. Second theme. Chapter 1, verses 3 to 12. He speaks now about the blessing of being a believer. Sometimes as Christians we feel it's hard work following the Lord Jesus Christ in a society which is contrary to him. But actually there are tremendous blessings in being a believer. Let's not forget that. And where do these blessings have their foundation? Look at verse 11. It's the cross again. Inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. You get suffering and glory there. But it's the sufferings of Christ that is the foundation for the blessings we have. Thirdly, chapter 1, verse 13 through to verse 25, I'm calling this a call to be holy. So a Christian has this challenge to be like the Lord Jesus Christ. But why should we be holy? Well, look at verse 19. Again, the foundation is the cross. But with the precious, well, verse 18, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And so it goes on. So again, the reason we want to be holy as Christians, the reason we want to do the things that are right, is because of the cross. Fourth theme or wave, chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. I'm calling this a living stone and a holy people. The living stone, the Lord Jesus, us, his holy people. Why do we want to be holy? Well, in contrast to those who are outside of Christ, verse 7, so the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, here it comes, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And so it goes on, the stumbling and offense, etc. The stone the builders rejected, all about the cross. Fifthly, a call to submission. I could almost call it a first call to submission, because he comes back to this theme. Chapter 2, verse 11, and going through to chapter 3, verse 7. And it's submission in different areas. Submission to our masters, employers, husbands, wives, showing submission to one another, submission within the church, etc. But it's a call to submission. And again, why should we be submissive? Because of the cross. Verse 21 of chapter 2, For to this end you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. And verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed. Sixthly, we are to suffer for righteousness' sake. Chapter 3, verse 8 through to verse 22. Why should we be willing to suffer? Well, verse 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, and so on. And then, this is seventhly, chapter 4, verses 1 to 11, there is another call for practical obedience. Why should we obey? Because of the cross. Verse 1, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. And so it goes on. And then, eighthly, chapter 4, verses 12 through to 19, another description of suffering as a Christian. Why again? Verse 13, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings. And then lastly, chapter 5, it's a description of Christ-like pastoring and his farewell, and again the foundation for that. Verse 1, so I exhort you elders among you as a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings. So, the cross, the fact that Jesus has died and borne in his own body our sin, he's paid the penalty for our wrong. The fact that Jesus has died, the just for we the unjust, the righteous for we the unrighteous, to bring us to God. The fact that he's our substitute, our mediator, our savior, our sacrifice. He is the Lamb of God. Peter is saying, look, this is the foundation for our Christian fellowship, the blessings which we know and experience as Christians, the desire and ability that we have to live as holy men and women, the fellowship we have with God, it's all because of the cross. The willingness to submit to King Jesus because of the cross. Our acceptance of and even contentment in the midst of suffering because of the cross. And our loving care of other Christians and those outside of the church who are lost. Why? Because of the cross. Here is Peter as a mature older Christian man, shortly to die, writing to Christians scattered. And it's quite interesting, actually, because if you go back to chapter 1, verse 1, he talks about exiles in the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Actually, these are the places from which people came and heard him at Pentecost when he preached, and 3,000 were converted. It's almost like a follow-up letter to those converts of his from years ago. He's writing and saying, look, I want you to understand it is all about Jesus Christ and the cross. Now, I think this is crucial because it will affect how we preach the gospel. It will affect how we explain the Christian message to others. I like in all my evangelistic preaching to, as it were, pave the way to the cross. I like to explain what I call the hidden work of Jesus on the cross. When the Passion of the Christ was doing the rounds, I have to say I never saw it. I get upset when a cowboy kills an Indian on television, so there's no way I could have ever watched The Passion of the Christ. But the late Pope John Paul II had a private preview of the film, and afterwards he came out with a brilliant soundbite. It is as it was. But he was wrong. Because Mel Gibson and all those involved in the film can only portray the physical suffering and maybe brilliance of actors and their expressions in their eyes and face, something of the emotional suffering. But the significance of the cross was the hidden work God laid on him. The iniquity, the evil deeds of us all. He was carrying the weight of the world's sin on his shoulders. No human eye could ever see that. When we really understand that Jesus dying is the basis for everything, it will make us cross, Christ-centered people and proclaimers. I was lecturing a little while ago and I was asked the question, it's a good question. I was lecturing on this theme that we need to be preaching Christ, and they said, well, how can we if it isn't in the passage? And my answer is, actually, Christ and the cross is the backcloth to everything. We wouldn't have, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth if it wasn't for the fact that in the fullness of time, eventually, Jesus would suffer and die on the cross. It's interesting, when Paul writes his Two Ways to Live, He doesn't call it Two Ways to Live. He calls it the Book of Romans. Well, we call it the Book of Romans. When he wrote his evangelistic book, that's what I'm saying. It's all a build-up to the cross and then the implications and application of the cross. And it's interesting as well, when he writes to the Corinthians in chapter 1, and he explains his thinking in the preaching, again, it's all about the cross. And he comes to that great climax in chapter 2, verse 2. I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. It's all about the cross. John Stott, preaching, this is a tangent, it's always tangents that get me into trouble, and I mustn't have too many of them, but John Stott preaching on that passage, you might like to note the outline and then see how perfectly it corresponds to it. He said 1 Corinthians 1:17 through to chapter 2, verse 2, is about the weakness of the evangel, in other words, the weakness of the message. You know, it's foolishness to the Greeks, it's a stumbling block to the Jews. It's hardly macho to say that our Saviour died in suffering and agony on a cross. Then he spoke about the weakness of the evangelized, not many mighty, not many noble, etc. Then he spoke about the weakness of the evangelist. He comes with fear and trembling and not with eloquence of words. I would give my right arm to come up with one outline like that in my lifetime. But anyway, that's John Stott for you. But that's exactly it. It's all about the cross. And Paul said that in Romans and Corinthians. Peter now is saying it as well. Now, I want to draw from that four practical conclusions which impact us. First, there is an inherent weakness in the message of the cross. And this sends us to God for blessing. There is an inherent weakness in the message of the cross, but it sends us to God for blessing. You see, how do we get across to a society that is being increasingly brainwashed against Christianity, against the belief in God, against the authority of Scripture? I didn't see it. I wish I had. I'd like to have done. But last Monday, I think there was a Channel 4 program on the life of Herod the Great. And apparently it was fascinating. But the only thing that they said you cannot believe about Herod the Great is the slaughter of the innocents, you know, at the time of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the only thing you can't believe, they said, is the bit that's in the Bible. And typical of the sort of drip, drip, drip against Christianity that's coming across to people and people are absorbing. How do we get this message? You know, that we preach a Jesus who died and was buried and rose. Well, we go to God and say, God, we have this message, which is your message. It is very weak, but Lord, would you use it? And he does. Like a tiny, tiny little mustard seed that you plant in the ground or wherever you plant mustard seed. I have no idea. But and it grows into a big tree. Tiny little things. And you know, we never really know how God is using us. Let me tell you a story. Some of you know this, but it's very precious to me. A month ago, I married a guy and a girl, sorry. And she was Julie, a white English solicitor. He was Sherko, an Iraqi graduate of law who's living over here. But how did I meet them? Well, about four years ago now at Easter, I was taking my eldest son, Ben, down to Leeds Railway Station to get the train up to Aberdeen University for his final term. And my wife had gone with me in the car, and I don't know whether you know Leeds Railway Station, but parking is really very, very difficult if you're not willing to pay 50p. And that sort of was me. So I was parked on a double yellow line while my wife and Ben went to get the train, you see. And then this guy comes across from rail track and said, excuse me, but you can't park here. I said, I know, but I said, my wife's just seeing my son off. I'll only be a minute. He said, well, really, you can't park. And then he stopped and he said, I've seen you before somewhere. And I said, oh, right, where might that have been? Getting out of the car, thinking, if I can just delay this conversation one more minute, Dot will be back and away we'll go, you see. And I said, oh, where might that have been? And he said, well, I've no idea. But he said, I know I've seen you before somewhere. And I said, well, actually, I work as a Christian preacher. Maybe it was in a church or a university or something. He said, no, I knew where I saw you. He said, You came to Harry Ramsden's fish and chip shop. Now, this is not some synthetic, cheapo copy. This is the real McCoy, where we've been together. And in Guiseley, I said, he said, you came to Harry Ramsden's with your mother and father, sat on table 3 18 months ago, and I waited on you. I said, oh, right, okay. Well, I said, I could well have done. And then, it's amazing, this Muslim guy pulled out of his top pocket a tract. And he said, and you gave me this, and you spoke to me about Jesus. So I said, right, well, that could be true as well. And it was one of my tracts. And I said, but why have you got it in your back pocket now? And he said, oh, I just love to read it. I said, really? I said, I've got loads of different ones in the back of the car. By this time, Dot had come back. But he was wanting to talk. It was just marvellous. Well, obviously, we couldn't. I got his mobile number, phoned him up. And I arranged, because I spend a lot of time away from home, I arranged for a friend of mine, an Indian doctor, to start to do one-to-one Bible studies with him. And it was about 8 months later, I went round to Sherko's house, and I had the tremendous privilege of leading this Muslim guy to Christ. And how did it start? Through a tract and a conversation. It wouldn't have been long, you know, but I was probably, amazingly for a Yorkshireman, I probably was tipping the waiter. And if I'm going to tip, I'm going to get my money's worth out of it and have a little bit of a conversation too. And that was it. And from nothing comes something. And this is it, you see. It's the weakness of this message, but we look to God who is almighty and who delights to use the gospel. And we say, God, would you use the weak little things that I'm doing and involved in? Secondly, so there's an inherent weakness in the message of the cross. It sends us to God for blessing. But secondly, there is an inherent power in the message of the cross. And this sends us to men and women for their salvation. In other words, there is something about the fact that God sent the Lord Jesus Christ to go to a cross and die for us that is incredibly powerful. It changes, it transforms lives. Jews demand signs, writes the Apostle Paul, and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. There is something offensive about our message. J. Adams says that a sermon, a Christian sermon, is one that would cause us to be thrown out of a synagogue or a mosque. And of course, with regard to the synagogue, anyway, that's exactly what happened in the book of Acts. We preach something that people don't particularly want to hear, that the cross demonstrates that we're sinful. The cross demonstrates that we can never save ourselves. The cross demonstrates that only God in his love and redeeming work can reach out and rescue us. The cross demonstrates that we need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ alone to save us. The cross demonstrates all those things which insult human pride, and people don't like that. That there is something offensive, but that doesn't mean we go about being offensive. We speak lovingly, tenderly, graciously to men and women. There are two sentences which have changed and impacted greatly the way I preach. One of them, I have to leave the other one for time, but the one I want to particularly mention is from a Scottish theologian of 150 years ago called John Watson. And writing to preachers, he says this, but it applies to all of us wanting to share the Christian gospel. He says this: be kind. You do not know what battles people are facing. And that's right. You never know who you're speaking with. You never know quite what battles. A guy picked me up on Easter Sunday, gave me a lift from Glasgow to... I had to fly into Glasgow for an evening event. He took me across to Edinburgh. 24 years of age. I knew him when he was at university, and it was nice to see him. We talked, chatted away. About a mile from where he was going to drop me, he just said, do you know I'm a widower, Roger? And I said, no, what on earth has happened there? Because I knew his fiancée, lovely Christian. And he said, well, we had our honeymoon, and she complained of backache, and it was so bad when she returned from honeymoon, she went to a doctor, and she was just riddled with cancer, and she was gone within 6 months. Well, my heart just bled for this guy. Bled for this guy. As a Word Alive 2 weeks ago, the Wednesday, I was on the prayer team, the team of people come forward, so if anybody wants to pray afterwards, I can. There was a Chinese guy, first of all, lovely to meet him, and then another guy. Better keep his name quiet, but you know, why have you come? He said, I really struggle with my quiet times. And we talked. Are you a Christian? Yes, he said. So I said, how did you become a Christian? My mum is a prostitute. No idea who my dad was. And all my life I've just gone from foster home to foster home, one after the other, sometimes for a week, sometimes for a few months, etc. But he said, when I was 10, I went to a foster home. I was there for 8 years. And he said, and when I was 18, the eldest son of the real family said, my girlfriend and I are going on holiday, we're going skiing, do you want to come with us? So I said, yeah. And he said, on this skiing holiday, I felt like a real gooseberry. I was, you know, what was I doing there? But there was a guy on the trip who was a Christian. And he spoke to me and led me to Christ. We don't know what battles people are fighting. Let's not treat non-Christians as enemies. We're there to lovingly reach out to them. We were as they are. You know, they've not yet trusted Jesus Christ. Well, let's introduce him to them. People are carrying sorrows and pains and shame and hurt, sometimes intolerable burdens, shattered experiences, and there we are to speak to them about the Lord Jesus. Thirdly, there is an inherent foolishness in the message of the cross. So this sends us to Scripture for our authority. You see, our message isn't, Jesus, give me loads of friends and give me joy and purpose in life and one day I'm going to heaven. Yeah, all those things are involved. But our message is what the Scripture says. It's about Christ. It's about him crucified. And I have a little rule after being rebuked, actually, by Richard Bewes, a London minister. He told me off because I always went everywhere with the New Testament. He said, no, Roger, you need to have a full Bible. Well, the trouble is, when you're sitting on that side of the room and you've got a full Bible, it's got to be pretty big because you can't read this tiny print anymore. But anyway, I was 2 years ago, I was in the United States and I went into a vitamin store. They really corrupt our language, don't they? It's so annoying. But I went into this vitamin shop, let's translate, and I was there looking around at everything. I didn't buy anything, but I got talking to the girl behind the counter, you see, and I've forgotten how we got onto Christian things, but we did. And she just said, oh, I'm a pagan. So I said, oh, right, okay, what sort of a pagan are you? And she said, well, I'm a tree hugger. And I said, okay, why are you a tree hugger, I said. She said, well, I don't believe any of this nonsense that you get in the Bible. I said, well, what sort of nonsense? I said, I've read it a number of times, and what are you thinking of? Well, you know, things like the earth being flat. So I said, I have read the Bible a number of times, and you know, I've never anywhere seen that the Bible says the world is flat. In fact, it says just the opposite, that it's a sphere. Would you like me to show you? And at that moment, she said, yes. And at that moment, I thought, where does it say that? It was really embarrassing. I've got to say, even to this day, I don't know where it says it. But at that moment, the Lord moved it into Isaiah 40, because that's where I looked and it was there. No, it is there, really. I showed her Isaiah 40. And you know, her eyes almost popped out. She said, well, I can't believe that. And I said, you know, could I suggest whoever told you that the Bible says the world is flat also said other things about the Bible that are not true? And she said, I can see that. And we talked. Eventually, I got her a Gideon New Testament and gave it to her. Our authority is what the Bible says. And time and again, when I'm talking to people, just as easily as I can, I like to say, can I just show you something? And they might say, well, I don't believe the Bible. I say, well, I know that, but I do. Can I just show you? And I like them to actually read and see what it's saying. Let God's word speak. There is foolishness in our message, except the authority for it is the word of God. I'm not saying, you know, thus says Roger Carswell, it's thus says the Lord. This is what God says. And I really do believe if we can get people to look at the Bible, well, you know, Christianity Explored, and you do one-to-ones and all this sort of thing, but to use the Bible to explain what we're about. And then, fourthly, quickly, There's an inherent foolishness in the message, but there is an inherent wisdom in the message of the cross, and this sends us to any situation for their salvation. I used to be a school teacher. It was in the good old days of corporal punishment. In fact, the headmaster's nickname was Instant Whip. But anyway, it was a pretty rough school. And I found something rather unusual, that some of the roughest of kids, when I just spoke to them about Jesus, would be the most quiet and open-mouthed. There is something about the Lord Jesus. There is nothing to be ashamed of in our gospel. There is nothing to be embarrassed about. There's nothing to hide or disguise or sweep under the carpet and pretend it's not there. We have the most glorious of messages. And we really can go up to anybody. I found that sometimes I go up to a gang of lads standing on a street corner, and you think, oh dear, do you cross over the road to avoid them? But actually, perhaps in twos, but you go up to them and talk to them and show some interest in what they're doing. It's amazing how open they are when you speak about Jesus. Maybe not church, but Jesus to begin with, and him crucified. There is something wonderfully wise about how it reaches people. Let me finish with a lovely story. My sort of favourite evangelist is D.L. Moody, from 100 and some years ago, an American evangelist, and not particularly well educated, but very powerful in what he did. And much of his work was done in the UK. He was asked on one Saturday afternoon to speak to the Atheist Society of London. And apparently they had these atheistic groups, and they used to meet together, but they all came together for one huge Saturday afternoon session, and he spoke. And he spoke from Deuteronomy 32, their rock is not like our rock, their God is not like our God. And he preached this message, and when he'd finished, now I'm not advocating what he did, but when he'd finished, he said, now all those here who know they need to trust Jesus Christ, will you please stand? And about four or five stood. So D.L. Moody said, all right, sit down, and he carried on. And he made his second appeal a few minutes later, and he made his second appeal. This time, there were a few more, seven, eight, nine, ten, but he wasn't happy with that. He said, all right, sit down. Now, whether they just thought we've got to get out of this meeting, I don't know, but he preached a bit more, and he made his third appeal. And history records what happened. It's amazing. The vast majority of those men stood to their feet and were converted. It was the end of the Atheist Societies of London. It started again. It's called the BBC. But it's it just put an end to what was going on. There is a power. There is a wisdom in this message. And I'm absolutely convinced that winsomely, lovingly, passionately, to proclaim Jesus Christ and him crucified. So whoever, God uses it for the winning of people. Well, tonight I want to speak about how we can change the inconsequential chatter into significant conversation, then Saturday as well at Little Hill. Did I mention the books earlier, those really bargain? Oh, I did, okay. I think we better have a closing hymn, don't you? Thanks very much, thank you.